Please open to Hebrews 11. As we just read, we'll be in verses 29 to 31. And as you make your way there, I want to tell you about a battle that took place nearly 2,250 years ago today. The date, obviously, August 2nd, 216 BC, at the Battle of Cannae. It's a nickname that I call my son, Cannae, in southeast Italy, during the Second Punic War between the Roman Republic and Carthage. The Carthaginians, led by Hannibal, practically annihilated the larger Roman army in what has been regarded as one of the greatest tactical achievements in warfare history. In fact, though I'm sure that very few of us had ever heard of this particular battle at Cannae, many of us have at least heard of the name Hannibal. He's one of those names that you've heard from history. You can't quite remember anything substantive about him, but he was a brilliant military strategist, widely regarded up there as the top 10 military geniuses of all time, with Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar and Napoleon. And I ran across this particular anecdote, obviously being the anniversary today, as I was preparing for the sermon this week, and it struck me how different that is from many of the military strategies we see employed in Scripture. Consider the case of Gideon. He has an army of 30,000, over 30,000, but whittles it down to 300. That's not a winning strategy. Or in 2 Chronicles, Jehoshaphat sends the choir and the worship band in front of the army. Imagine Jason Jean just leading the way in front of our troops. Or Saul sending an untested shepherd boy to fight a giant. Or as in our text today, imagine just watching and waiting as the Egyptian army drew near to the banks of the Red Sea. Or marching around the walls of Jericho and blowing some trumpets. Those don't seem like brilliant tactical strategies. I would imagine if a student at West Point suggested that, they'd not make it very far. And in the moment, if you were to put yourself in the sandals of these Israelites, I'm sure the tactics would have sounded like madness to the Israelites as well. As much madness as the previous weeks, the command to put some blood over your door to protect against the destroyer of the firstborn. Or the command to sacrifice your promised son, your long-awaited promised son. Or the command to Abraham to leave your family, leave your land, leave everything that you know, sojourn to and in this unknown locale. Such commands seem almost comical. Strategies seem silly. Yet they're the means by which God vindicates his people and demonstrates his power. They're how God delivers his people from giants and armies and how cities are decimated. Likewise, consider how often God's wisdom might sound foolish to us today. Don't have sex until marriage. Give away your money to those in need or to the local church. Get up early to read your Bible. Bless those who curse you. Forgive those who hurt you. Turn the other cheek. Consider the needs of others more than your own. Rejoice in suffering. What possible motivation would you have to do such things? In a word, faith. That's the theme of Hebrews 11. And how that's developed in verses 29 to 31 we'll see this morning. First, let's pray. Would you pray for yourself? Pray that you wouldn't be like the person in James who sees himself in the mirror of God's word and walks away unchanged. Pray the reality of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians that as we behold the glory of the Lord, that we're transformed from one image of glory to another, one degree of glory to another. So pray that at least in some area your life would be transformed by the Word. Would you pray that for those around you as well? And then lastly, would you pray for me? Boldness, humility, faithfulness. So, Father, we pray that you would sanctify us with your truth. I pray that you would consecrate this time, that we would be edified and encouraged, Lord, that our faith would be strengthened, that we would repent of the worldly patterns of thinking, Lord, that we would think that we are wiser or stronger or that we know better than you, Lord, and that we might be able to rest in you and respond appropriately to your word whenever you have called us to step out in faith. So I pray that you would bless us in this time, we ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, you know this, but anytime you read a text, you need to consider the context. Anything can be taken out of context. For example, the Bible says there is no God. Right? Before you go out and buy a Darwin fish and a coexist sticker for your Subaru, you need to consider the context. Where does that particular passage where the Bible says there is no God, where does that occur? It occurs in a longer passage that says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The vast majority of interpretive errors that Christians make is because they refuse to consider the context. I can do all things through Christ doesn't mean you can go to the gym and bench press 350 without training. Judge not lest you be judged doesn't mean that you can just sin with impunity and no one can do anything about it. God's promise to prosper Israel in Jeremiah doesn't mean that you'll be healthy and wealthy today. Those are all examples of where the context helps to avoid some shallow error. That's why week after week after week, every week, we set the scene by trying to orient the passage to the larger chapter and the larger book. It adds an extra 5 minutes to an already relatively long sermon, but it's worth it because, you know, for one, we could all use longer attention spans. There's nothing in our culture that's pushing us in that direction. The only way to increase your attention span is to continue to force yourself to grow accustomed to it. Second, we don't want to take things out of context. We don't want to believe some falsehood about God or the gospel. And third, all week long, the enemy has been actively seeking in your heart and in my heart to uproot the word that was spoken last week. We want to stir ourselves up by way of reminder. The Bible talks about that. So let's consider the context this morning, starting with the book as a whole. The entire book of Hebrews is an exposition of the supremacy, the sufficiency, and the superiority of Jesus Christ. As contrasted and compared to the Old Testament types and shadows of Moses and Joshua and the Aaronic priests, the tabernacle, etc., Christ is better. That's the message of Hebrews. Christ is better. He's a better priest offering a better sacrifice, who has offered a better sacrifice, providing better access to a better sanctuary on the basis of a better covenant built on better promises. You may get tired of hearing me say that. I guarantee you, if you've been here for the past year and a half, you'll never forget that. That's the point. Because every sin, every struggle in your life boils down to a fight to take hold of and believe in the supremacy of Jesus Christ. When your marriage is falling apart, or your body is wasting away, or your child is running away, or your job is gone, or your fear is out of control, you need to remember in that moment the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the superiority of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You need to remember that Christ is better. Because if Christ is better, then faith and obedience are always worth it. Otherwise, you couldn't say Christ is better. You would say sin is better. Disobedience is better. Bitterness is better. But Christ is better. And that banner rings out from every chapter of Hebrews. And it really picks up steam in chapter 7 through 10. In which you see that emphasis, the focus on Christ's superior priesthood and his superior sacrifice. As we talked about then, the Levitical priesthood, the Mosaic covenant as a whole, the sacrifices that were offered were good, but they were provisional. They were not ultimate. They were types and shadows that prepared the way for the finished work of Christ, who is the point. Christ is the goal. Christ is the telos, Greek word meaning goal or purpose. He's the culmination of God's redemptive work. And this emphasis on Christ's supremacy climaxes in the final verse of chapter 10, which says this, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And to really understand that, we need to consider the theme of shrinking back that runs through the book. We might not see that exact phrase, shrink back, dominate the pages of Hebrews, but the concept does. In 2:1, we read this warning, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it." Hebrews 4:1, "Therefore while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any one of you should seem to have failed to reach it." 4:11, "Therefore let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Chapter 6 speaks of falling away and of growing sluggish. So we've seen this same danger described using various images and metaphors in Hebrews. Falling away, growing sluggish, shrinking back, drifting, that's all the same concept. This would have been particular interest to the first century readers who were experiencing suffering. As we've talked about before, they're being persecuted. Some are being imprisoned, others having their goods plundered. And with that persecution comes the temptation to recant, to relent, to drift, to fall away, to shrink back. Back to what? Back to their Jewish roots. Back to the synagogue. Back to the Mosaic covenant, or at least away from Christ, away from his body. That's where the message of Christ's superiority comes in. The author has written this exposition of the supremacy of Christ as an exhortation to hold fast, to draw near. Why drift back to the shadows when you can draw near to the substance? Why pursue what is inferior when you already have what is better? It would be a fool for a parent to receive their new kid and hold them in his hands and to take the kid and then throw them away. I'll take the sonogram. That's what it basically is. Why drift back to what's inferior, to what's provisional, to what's preparatory? That's the question that undergirds the book. So in chapter 10, the final verse holds out these two paths. First, you can shrink back to destruction, or you can faithfully preserve to preservation. Those are the two paths. Shrinking back, that's defined by disobedience, that's defined by disbelief. And then persevering, that's defined by faith. But what is faith? What does it look like? That's chapter 11. So again, chapter 10 ends on this note of faithful preservation. Chapter 11 then defines faith. Starting in verse 1, we read this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." That's the essential nature of faith. And then to demonstrate that principle, the author begins plumbing the Old Testament for examples of faith in action. You have Abel and you have Enoch. You have Noah and you have Abraham and you have Moses. As we talked about before, Hebrews 11 follows this chronological outline of Genesis and the opening chapters of Exodus and beyond. So last week we saw the early life of Moses. We ended with the events of the Passover when the destroyer passed over the Israelites, as God poured out his judgment on the Egyptians by the death of their firstborn children. That night signals the beginning of the end of Israel's time in Egypt. It triggers the Exodus, which will mark the beginning of today's passage. Let's look at verse 29. It says, "By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do so, were drowned." Last week we talked a little bit about what makes a sacrament a sacrament, what distinguishes the Lord's Supper from a normal meal, what distinguishes a baptism from a bath. We talked about three elements. There's the sign, there's the word or the promise, and then there's faith. So when you read in 1 Corinthians about people taking communion in an unworthy manner, they're taking it without faith. Because that element is missing, it's no longer functioning as a sacrament in their life. In fact, it's actually functioning, instead of building them up, it's functioning to destroy them. What was intended to represent salvation was instead functioning for judgment. Paul writes that those who were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner were getting sick or maybe even dying.
I think of that same image as I think of the parting of the Red Sea, that the same event represents both life to some and death to others. Israel experiences deliverance while the same occasion brings judgment to the Egyptians because they lacked faith. They lacked the promise of God. And throughout chapter 11, we've seen a theme of divine deliverance from death. It began with Abel. You could say, but Abel died. Yeah, but the text emphasizes that though he died, he still lives. He still speaks. And then you have Enoch, who never experiences death. That's what's interesting about him. And then you have Noah, who's saved from destruction, though he's surrounded by death. Then you have Isaac, who is almost sacrificed, but is miraculously delivered. Then you have Moses, who was consigned to death as a child by Pharaoh's decree to kill all the male children. Then you have the Passover, in which Israel was saved while Egypt was judged. So death has run throughout this chapter, and that would have been of particular comfort in a historical context in which persecution is rising. The theme of God's delivering his people from or through death must have had an encouraging effect to a people that are suffering increasing persecution and opposition. After all, as we mentioned last week, the resurrection of Christ means death doesn't have the final word. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 55, says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? A line I love from English literature, the Anglican poet John Donne writes, this death thou shalt die. Why is that important? Because if even death can't defeat God's will, what cause do you and I have to despair, to drift, to disobey? Look again to that 1 Corinthians 15 reference. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Notice the underlined phrase, swallowed up. That's the same Greek word translated as drowned here in Hebrews. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do so, were drowned. It's translated elsewhere as devour. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Notice how graphic that word is. It could be translated as swallowed up. It could be translated as drowned. It could be translated as devoured. Egypt is not only drowned, it's swallowed up. It's devoured by the sea. It's a graphic depiction of God's judgment. Whereas in contrast, Israel's walks through, and notice that detail, walks through as if on dry land. The author pulls that right out of Exodus 14, 22. The people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on the right and on their left. It's one of those little details. You might not even notice it on a cursory reading of the text, but when you do, it makes the narrative pop. There are all kinds of ways to demysticize and demiraculize the parting of the Red Sea to suggest some sort of naturalistic explanation. It's just a low tide. Something like that. Notice how none of those naturalistic explanations would account for the dry land. The only explanation is miraculous divine intervention. Yeah, sure, God uses natural forces like the wind to accomplish his will, but he uses natural forces in a supernatural manner. That's the point. What Israel experienced was not natural, even if God used natural means to accomplish it. He did it in a supernatural way. This isn't merely God working through natural law. This isn't the work of creation. This is the work of the creation's creator. He's bending and he's flexing the laws of nature to his will for the glory of his name and the good of his people. It's the same principle we saw in verse 3 of Hebrews 11. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. Notice that same sovereign word that speaks the creation into existence now speaks to the winds and seas to do his bidding. So consider the narrative of Exodus. What's already happened? Where are we in the story? Orient yourself to that. We've already had in Hebrews 11, as it's followed the chronology, the Lord has poured out his plagues upon Egypt. There's 10 plagues total, each one aimed at a particular god that the Egyptians worshipped. In other words, the plagues weren't random acts of destruction chosen arbitrarily from a hat. It's not like God just wrote down a bunch of random things that could happen, rolled the dice. They were a divine dismantling of Egypt's every confidence. He's not merely defeating Pharaoh's army. He's demonstrating every god Egypt trusted was powerless before him. So with the final plague, that's the death of the firstborn, what Israel celebrates in Passover, Pharaoh finally relents. He lets Israel go. And remember how that corresponds to the promise God had made to Abram centuries earlier. Genesis 15, 13 through 14. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain, your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Remember, that promise is how Joseph could make mention of the Exodus hundreds of years before it occurred. Because he believed God's promise to his great-grandfather. So God pours out his wrath, he pours out his judgments upon Egypt and her gods, and Egypt finally relents and lets Israel go. And even the detail about great possessions, afterwards they shall come out with great possessions, is accomplished, as the text says, that Israel plunders the Egyptians. So Israel leaves. They leave the land, but soon afterwards God hardens Pharaoh's heart again. Why does he do so? Because his judgments against Egypt are not yet exhausted. So the Lord entices Pharaoh to chase after Israel. Pharaoh has been stripped of his glory, but he's not yet undone totally. His heart is still hard. He's still arrogant. He's still mired in pride. So a stony heart that exalts itself to the heavens will soon find that heart weighing him down to the depths of the abyss. Egypt catches up to Israel on the banks of the Red Sea, and Israel is caught between a proverbial rock and a hard place, between an angry, evil, enraged king and an impassable sea. Without a strategy, without a hope, except, of course, the only hope that actually matters. So Israel does what she always does in the Exodus account. She trusts, she prays, she worships. No, that's not what she does. She complains. She grumbles. By the way, that's an important detail. Earlier in the book, in Hebrews 3 and 4, we saw an emphasis on how that first generation that comes out in the Exodus, they failed to enter the promised land because of disbelief and disobedience. In particular, because of complaining and grumbling. But here, notice the emphasis isn't on the disbelief, it's on the faith. That should be a comfort to us as well. How often we complain, how often we grumble, how often we disbelieve, and yet God is gracious and kind toward us. In the account of the Exodus, there are at least 10 discernible times when Israel complains in disbelief. Yet God is patient. It's not until the 10th time that they're actually forbidden from entering into the promised land. Now, that's not to justify our disbelief. It's not to justify our disobedience. Nothing justifies it. Nothing excuses it. But it should be a comfort to us as we struggle in various ways. Like the father in Mark's gospel, we should cry out, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Our faith is small, but our God is not. So despite the fact that Israel mumbles and moans and grumbles and groans, God delivers. He tells Israel this in Exodus 14:14, "The Lord will fight for you." You have only to be silent. I love to imagine putting myself in the shoes of biblical characters. I love to imagine Moses going and meeting with God and hearing that from God and coming back to the people and say, all right, guys, quiet down. I've talked to Yahweh. We've got a plan. Here it is. We're going to do nothing. We're going to play the quiet game. Now, this doesn't mean that's always the solution. I've had people quote this to me in a very pietistic sense, as if what this text means or the way that we apply it to our lives is that trusting the Lord means just letting go and letting God. Don't fight for your marriage. Don't rebuke your child. Don't discipline your errant brother. Don't get involved in culture wars or politics. Just sit back and watch and let the Lord do what he does. He's fighting for you so you can just take a nap. Yes, if you are in one of the most dramatic moments in redemptive history and God explicitly tells you, don't do anything, I've got this, then by all means, don't do anything. But that's not the case for most of us in most situations. God works, but God works through his people. He works through means. As he used a wind to part the Red Sea, he uses his people to correct and rebuke and to get engaged in politics and culture. For most of us, the advice that we should have is Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, but to will and to work for his good pleasure. Notice, we have a role, we have a responsibility, we have an obligation. We do something, but at the same time, all of the credit and all the glory ultimately goes to God, because all of the empowerment, all of the enablement comes from God. He is the one who works in us, both the will and the work. You didn't muster those things up on your own. They're a gift. They're God's grace working in you. But his grace is not ineffective. His grace moves you and empowers you and enables you to do the things he's commanded you to do. So trust is always the prescribed posture of your heart. There is never a situation in which trust in the sovereignty and goodness of the Lord isn't the answer. But in almost every situation, trust doesn't entail inactivity. God's providence isn't an excuse for passivity on our part. Rather, it's what empowers our boldness. Yes, you should trust the Lord with your health, but you should also pray about it, and you should seek medical help. Yes, you should trust the Lord for politics, but you should also pray, and you should study the issues, and you should vote and get involved. Yes, trust the Lord for your friend's salvation, but you should pray and share the gospel with her. Yes, trust the Lord for your marriage, but you should pray, and you should repent of sin, and you should get help. Are there occasions when faith means being still and silent? Yes. But most of the time it doesn't. Sometimes it means marching around a city or hiding some spies. So what faith most means is trusting and obeying whatever God commands in that particular situation. It isn't the absence of action, it's the fuel that empowers our action. We'll see that in the next two accounts. Look at verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Again, understanding this story assumes a certain familiarity with the Old Testament account for the book of Joshua. Might not be the case for us today. We tend to be, as a general evangelical culture, we tend to be pretty biblically illiterate. Paul's writing this to, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, is writing this to a particular congregation that is composed of Jewish Christians who had been very familiar with the Old Testament, so he doesn't have to fill in the blanks for them. But immediately after crossing the Jordan and entering the Promised Land, Israel comes to Jericho. That's about a 2 to 3 hour walk from the river, depending on exactly where they were. And the Lord once again desires to demonstrate his superiority and his sovereignty. So he determines to deliver the city through miraculous and absurd means. We read about that in Joshua 6, 2 through 5. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, and everyone straight before him." Now again, notice the Lord says this to Joshua. So imagine the subsequent conversation from Joshua as he goes back to the elders of Israel. Remember, this is the very first battle in the Promised Land. This is the second generation. They've been wandering for 40 years because their parents had refused to fight. So they've been waiting for a fight. They've been waiting for this day their entire lives. Their parents refused to fight because they were afraid. And Joshua comes and says, "All right, I've got a battle plan. This is what we're going to do. You don't need your sword. You're going to need a Fitbit. We're going to power walk the city, tooting our horns." At the Red Sea, God says, "Don't do anything. Just be quiet and watch." That seems crazy. This is just as silly of a strategy. And that silliness is the point. Don't miss that. It's a comedy of the absurd. Why? In order to highlight God's sovereignty. Man's inability to possess the promise apart from God's providence. You can't have God's promise without God's power. As God had defeated Egypt in a way in which stripped her alleged gods of all their alleged glory, so God also intends to strip Israel of any pretense of self-sufficiency. He demonstrates by vivid act that her deliverance is tied completely to her dependency. If the author of Hebrews is looking for examples that illustrate, quote, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, he would have been hard-pressed to find a better example than Jericho. Just as there is no naturalistic explanation for the parting of the Red Sea and crossing on dry land, there's no obvious human naturalistic explanation for why marching around a city blowing horns would cause a well-secured wall to fall. Even if you say the walls fell because of an earthquake, which is how a lot of skeptics would take it, you still have God announcing the earthquake 7 days in advance. You don't really avoid the implications of God's sovereignty. Because the point of the narrative is that God directs the attention away from the visible wall, away from the visible army, away from the visible circumstances, focuses on the invisible power of the invisible God. What faith does is it sees through the facade of the supremacy of the circumstance. It sees that insurmountable odds aren't actually insurmountable. We talked about that last week with the example of Elisha, where he and his servant are surrounded by an enemy. But Elisha is able to see with the eyes of faith that that enemy is surrounded by its enemy, the whole heavenly host. So faith sees through the facade of the supremacy of the circumstance. It says, "My circumstance isn't supreme, God is." If even death doesn't have the final word, what do we have to fear ultimately? What situation are you facing that is more final and definitive and consequential than death? What are you facing that's more decisive than death? Paul writes this in Romans 8, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Don't just gloss over that. Soak in it, sit in it, think about it. What possible hardship are you facing right now in your actual life that isn't covered by, quote, anything else in all creation? What circumstance are you facing that is somehow beyond God's power, God's promise? His promise is to work all things together for good. And again, consider how this particular example might have spoken to the context of the first century audience reading this book. They're being persecuted. This is a reminder of the utter supremacy of God and His willingness to fight for His people in the midst of persecution or opposition. See, ultimately, that tactical strategy of the Jews at Jericho wasn't a parade. It was teaching them to rely on the promises of God the same way that God said, this is the reason I fed you with manna. I didn't have to. One example, He brings a bunch of quail in. I could have given you Tex-Mex in the desert if I wanted to. Why did I feed you with manna? So you would learn not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from my mouth. That's why every day you wake up and you have to gather it. And you can't gather enough for tomorrow because you don't live on tomorrow's bread today. You live on today's bread. What God is teaching here is He's teaching Israel how to rely upon Him, how to be dependent. They marched, they played their horns, not because of a parade, but because of the authority of God's word. That was the strategy. And that's the same strategy today, whatever battle we have raging in our lives. The real war, the real trick is to fight to hear and to hold the promises of God. To be faithful in the midst of the circumstance. That's what distinguishes folly from wisdom and presumption from trust. To believe it's better to suffer than to sin. Better to obey than to have a temporary relief from my symptoms by disobedience or disbelief. Let's keep going. Verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, if the inclusion of Jericho was one of the more obvious examples of the principle of faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, the inclusion of Rahab is a bit more enigmatic for a couple of reasons. First, she's one of only two women mentioned in Hebrews 11. Next week, we'll see a reference to women generically. But even more to the point, she's a Gentile, and she's a prostitute. I think that's important to recognize. Again, consider the effect her inclusion might have had on these first century Jewish Christians. This is something that Church Father John Chrysostom notes. Imagine the rhetorical effect of including Rahab. I would imagine that would have hit pretty hard. It had the effect of this. I'm a Jewish Christian. And the author has just written, if even a Gentile harlot believed, what possible excuse do you have to not believe? Do you want to be more faithless than a Canaanite prostitute? But there are a couple of reasons why the author might have seen fit to include her beyond that rhetorical strategy. First, she's not just any woman. She's the great-great-grandmother of King David. And thus the great-great-great-great-great-great-great, another 10, 15 times, great-grandmother of Jesus. So notice that one little, seemingly insignificant in the grand scheme of thing, act of faithful obedience, has literal cosmic significance. And likewise, you have no idea how one little act of faith on your part can change the trajectory of your life, or your family, or your church, or your culture. Second, notice how her actions are described. She gave a friendly welcome to the spies. If you're going to sum up that action with one word, a good one to choose would be hospitality. Consider how that relates to the example from the previous chapter. In chapter 10, Verse 32, we read this. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They're partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison. In chapter 13, we'll read this. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So Rahab is functioning kind of as a type, showing what it means to show hospitality. To understand a bit more what she represents, you need to make sure you remember the story. Back up before the walls of Jericho fall, Israel sends out spies of the promised land. This is the second time they've sent out spies. The first time they sent out 12 spies. Two of them came back with a faithful, good word. The other 10 convinced Israel to rebel, and that's why they wander for 40 years. This is the second time now. They're on the cusp with the second generation. They send out 2 spies into the promised land. These spies come to Jericho, and they meet Rahab, and rather than turning him in to the king, which is what she should have done from a human perspective, what would have been expected and by the Canaanites, she instead hides them. And notice how this corresponds to the story of Moses, whose parents hid him in defiance of the king. Why does she hide them? Look at her words, Joshua 2, 8 through 11. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, this is her explanation. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. If we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the 2 kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction, and as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Why does she say she heard them? Because she heard of the Lord. Why does she say she hides them? Because she heard of the Lord. The word is spread. The news is spread. She knows he's promised the land to Israel. She hears the word of the Lord and she believes it. As verse 6 says, she believes that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. She believes that faith leads to action. And we see that in James 2, which says this, in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. So we see there, justifying faith is justified by works. In other words, works are a litmus test to the legitimacy of our faith. And think about the implication of this on her part. Not only does she defy her king, but she's in effect, she's rejecting her identity as a Jerichoan in order to identify with Israel. We talked about that with Moses, right? Whenever he strikes down the Egyptian in order to save the oppressed Jew. In that moment, there's an act of identifying with the people of God over against your own, at least adopted heritage. That's what she's doing. She's willing to leave her own society, leave her own culture in order to align with the people of God, showing allegiance to their God, ultimately being joined in marriage, becoming part of the Messianic lineage. To use language we'll see later in Hebrews 13, she's willing to go outside the camp to bear the reproach associated with obedience. What she's doing in this story is risking her very life on the confidence that he is who he says he is. He will do as he's promised to do. And think about what's a little bit different about her context versus the previous 2 accounts. In the previous 2 stories, the parting of the Red Sea, the fall of the walls of Jericho, there was some sort of promise. God had promised, I will deliver you from the Egyptians. He hadn't told them he was going to part the Red Sea. He said, I'm going to do something. There's a promise. God is going to fight for us. God is going to win for us. Same thing in Jericho. There was a promise. God had promised, I'm going to deliver Jericho to you. Rahab didn't have a particular promise for herself. Instead, she believes in who God is, what he could do. Therefore, believes the city will be delivered. That part was a promise. So she banks on the assumption that he will be merciful and gracious to her. And again, think about how compelling that would have been for the first century readers who also weren't promised deliverance from persecution. God hadn't promised you're not going to die. He hadn't promised you're not going to go to prison. He hadn't promised you're not going to have your goods stolen from you. So what had he promised? Any suffering was worth it. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glories that are going to be revealed, as Paul writes. Think about how similar their context is to Rahab. They're being called to identify with God's people over and above their loyalty, their Jewish or Roman roots. So Jewish Christians, perhaps some of them being Roman citizens as well, tempted to turn in their fellow church members in order to receive leniency from the governing authorities. Would have been the same temptation as Rahab. Or tempted to choose their Jewish identity over their Christian identity. The story of Rahab would have served as a powerful corrective to that temptation. An example of how faith in God's word is more substantial than our heritage or our history. Our union with Christ and his people is the most substantial reality around which our lives are to revolve. So what do we see here in the text this morning? God delivers his people. He destroys an army, parting a sea. He defeats a walled city by trumpets and horns and Gentile prostitute. And what do those three vignettes have in common? There's three stories, three seemingly impossible situations, impossible odds, one common thread. God and his word can be trusted. Even when, especially when, doing so seems absurd. That's what faith means. I believe this is better. Because I believe Christ is better, I believe his word is better, I believe it's always worth it to obey. This is really good news for you and me because he's chosen to make disciples of all nations using imperfect and weak men and women like you and me. And that seems like a silly strategy. If you know yourself, if you know our church, if you know the American church, or you know the global church, that seems like a bad strategy to reach the world using people like us. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. One of the lessons we learn for this particular passage is that our circumstances aren't sovereign. God is. Now, don't just be content with the generic word circumstances. Plug in your own circumstances. That's how you actually personalize this. Cancer isn't sovereign. The economy isn't sovereign. Depression isn't sovereign. Addiction isn't sovereign. Your spouse's hard heart isn't sovereign. Your own sin isn't sovereign. Fear isn't sovereign. Christ is sovereign. Christ is better. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to believe that your Son is better. He's better than our sin, better than our shame, better than our circumstances. I pray that we would not allow the root of disbelief to lodge in our hearts, Lord. And convince us that your arm is too short to save our child, to save our marriage, to save our health, to save our church, to save our country, whatever it might be, Lord. That we might genuinely believe in your sovereignty, Lord. But that that wouldn't lead us to passivity, but instead that we would be empowered by your providence, Lord, to go and to act and to seek to change the world around us, Lord, to fulfill the cultural mandate, to subdue the earth and to go and make disciples and bear fruit and multiply. And so I pray that you would help us, Lord, with put all of our hope and expectation in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.